Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Tonight I want to look at Nehemiah's final reforms. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failures, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows not victory or defeat." Oswald Chambers said, "It is a great thing to see physical pluck, and greater still to see moral pluck. But the greatest to see of all is spiritual pluck, to see a man who will stand true to the integrity of Jesus Christ, no matter what he or she is going through." That's where the rubber meets the road. It's when we're continually going through it, we're standing tough with Jesus. There was a man who wanted to get in politics. He was born in 1809. He suffered his first major defeat in 1832, a year in which he lost his job and was defeated in his first political race, a bid for the state legislature. The next year, 1833, he failed in business. In 1835, his childhood sweetheart died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. In 1843, he was defeated in a bid for the United States Congress. In 1848, he tried again and was defeated. In 1849, he decided to become a land officer, but was rejected. In 1854, he was defeated in a race for the United States Senate. In 1856, he lost a nomination for the vice presidency. And in 1858, he was again defeated in a race for the Senate. A list of defeats like this would be enough to discourage any man. But he said, "I will always do my best no matter what. And someday my chance will come." One day it did come. In 1861, Abraham Lincoln became the 16th president of the United States. You know, it's just what you go through, man. I mean, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 10, 22. He said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Perseverance, endurance, it's a mark of true leadership. And you know what? As we've been studying here with Nehemiah, this was the case in this man's life. He kept going, man, no matter what was thrown at him. I love following people like that. Man, no matter what they get slammed with and hit with, they keep on going, man. Nothing stops them. Because they got a vision. Nehemiah could be possibly around 65 years old. You know, at this age, most people retire. Did Nehemiah retire? No. He kept pressing forward, man. He continues returning to Jerusalem, and we see him achieving some pretty incredibly awesome victories, man. The guy was a fighter. I love that. It's not that his struggles continued into old age. It's that he had to deal with the exact same problems he had dealt with earlier. I mean, we've all had to deal with our family or friends or acquaintances like that before, where we deal with an issue and later on down the road, months, years later, we got to deal with it again, it seems like. This is what's happening with Nehemiah. In chapter 12, remember, we looked at the celebration as Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribe, the priest, dedicated the wall of the city. But at the end of chapter 12, we see two things that he dealt with. First of all, the provisions made for the temple service. And then secondly, remember, the purification of the people by excluding from their number those who were not really Jews. They weren't really Jews. Nehemiah, I mean, think of this. He had the purity of the people and the religious life of the nation as the ultimate goals and the heart of what he wanted to accomplish here. The people and the nation, the religious life of the nation, staying strong, staying true to their God. These were the problems he faced when he returned from the city some 7 to 12 years later. And again, they weren't new problems. They were the same old ones. I mean, you've heard the saying, there's nothing new under the sun. This is what was happening here. I look at this, and you know, I just know what a senior pastor deals with. I mean, just every function of the church, the staff, the ministry, the finances, planning and praying about taking steps of faith when you don't see the finances for it, and saying, God, are you going in before me? Where God guides, he provides. And you know what? That's how I stand by faith. You know, our God's the same as he was with Nehemiah. Same God. And I look at what Nehemiah went through. And you know what? This would drain and tear any leader down. Let me tell you that. Just the weight of everything. I mean, it is God's. But I happen to be the under-shepherd here, so it's on my shoulders too. See what I'm saying? It's Nehemiah. And then you look, there was the covenant made by the people at the time of the revival under Ezra. Remember when the people, man, they heard the law and it convicted them and they repented? And they said, God, man, I need to be right with you. I'm like messing up big time here. We have that recorded in Nehemiah chapter 10. Remember that revival had three parts, and this is the way revival happens. There was the reading and the exposition, the explaining of the law with the application. How do I apply this to my life? It led to the conviction of sin in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we see the repentance of the people for what they've been doing wrong. Man, I'm blowing it. I'm in trouble here with God. And then we have the covenant in which the people promised. They promised to faithfully obey God's commands in chapter 10. Here we are in chapter 13. And you know what? They're messing up, man. Remember, they covenanted to do six things. The family, the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, the temple tax, other provisions for the temple, the dedication of the firstborn, and then the tithe. The people had promised to be faithful in their tithes to God, and yet this was exactly what Nehemiah found being neglected when he returned his second time as governor of Jerusalem. Remember what the people promised, Nehemiah 10:39? It says, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. The house of our God. Well, guess what happened? They neglected it. They broke their promises. During the time Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem, God sent Malachi. You remember Malachi? He's the last prophet, and then there's 400 years known as the silent years from Malachi to Matthew. God sent Malachi to warn against these abuses. He told them they weren't worshiping in truth. Malachi said, hey, you guys come and you worship? You're not worshiping in truth. It's all a facade, man. It's just, you're just doing it to do it. He came down on the priesthood. He said, you guys that are priests are corrupt. You're corrupt, man. You're not living a godly life. He dealt with the marriage with foreigners. Now remember, the reason why marriage was dealt with foreigners was because the foreigners were serving pagan idols, and God didn't want his people to marry someone who was serving somebody other than God. That was the only issue with that. And then he nailed them for robbing God by neglecting to pay their tithe in Malachi 3, verses 6 to 12. And even with Malachi calling for God's people to return to God in these areas, Nehemiah was facing a problem because the people were backslidden and they had hardened their hearts. How do I know this? This was evident by what Nehemiah found going on at the temple. Eliashib, the high priest who worked side by side with Nehemiah, This is one of Nehemiah's trusted priests. Nehemiah placed him in charge of the temple storerooms. Eliashib had affiliated himself with Tobiah the Ammonite, who was Nehemiah's enemy. Think of that a minute. Later we learn Eliashib also gave his daughter in marriage to Nehemiah's other enemy, Sambalay the Horonite of Samaria. Two men that wanted to take Nehemiah out. And here's the high priest. Should have been supporting Nehemiah, because what Nehemiah was doing was putting in order God's word and God's law. And he aligned with guys in the world. Here we read he had provided Tobiah with rooms in the temple. In the temple, putting him where the temple articles, the tithes and the offerings had been stored. Nehemiah, he gets back to Jerusalem, he finds this out, and he throws Tobiah and all of his possessions out. Can you imagine that? Nehemiah had some guts, man. I love this guy. He went into the temple, he grabbed Tobiah out of the room, kicked him out, and then took all of his clothes and threw them right outside the door on the ground. All of his possessions, man. God's looking for men and women with that kind of character that will make a stand and have the guts to make a stand for God. Especially in a time that we're living in where everybody's going along with the flow. Nehemiah was angry, as verse 8 says. Notice, it grieved him bitterly. But you know, tonight I want you guys to know something. Nehemiah was just in his anger. First, Nehemiah's anger in cleansing the temple. Think about that. Does it bring up any bells? It's actually what Jesus did later when Jesus was angry. It was a godly anger. Jesus came in, he overthrew the money changers' tables. What the priests were doing is they were selling animals for a profit for the people to sacrifice to God. And Jesus said, man, My father's house, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And it's a house of prayer. Making money in it. Secondly, even though he was displeased with Eliashib, and he calls what he had done evil, I want you to notice that Nehemiah isn't as bad as condemning the evil as God had already been through Malachi. Malachi, I mean, there's some guys like that. There's guys like that. There's no grace at all. They just come right on you and that's it. You know, it's like, whoa. At least I try to be compassionate and gracious. You know, if I've got to lay something heavy on you. And I let you guys know this is for me too. Malachi told the people, God was sending a curse on the priesthood in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. And he denounced the evils for which spiritual leaders like Eliashib were responsible. I'm responsible. Those of us in leadership here at Calvary Chapel are responsible to make sure that we're giving you God's word. To make sure that in our lives we are living according to this word we're giving you. How can I give you something I'm not living? I'm accountable to God. I have to be living this, man. Third, those who would come against Nehemiah for what he did tend to forget, that wrongdoings are seldom corrected except by people who have first become angry enough about them. You got to get angry. It's a godly anger. Now, it is possible to be angry wrongly, and it's usually because a wrong has been committed against us. But you see, righteous anger, the kind that God approves of, listen to me, church, always acts to correct injustice. Always acts to correct injustice. That's a godly anger. It's not something for somebody coming down on us. That's not a godly anger. That's not the right kind of anger here. After dealing with this, Nehemiah had the same determination, man. To right the other wrongs to what was promised by the people in chapter 10, And as we deal with them here, the rest of the chapter, we're going to see Nehemiah's final reforms. The first thing he talks about is a tithe. Look at verse 10. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Nehemiah learned that the tithes for the temple service had not been paid. And you know what happened? The Levites, the singers responsible for the temple worship, had left Jerusalem, and they actually went back to their fields to earn a living. They went back to work. They just left the church and let it go. If Eliashib the priest was acting in an inappropriate manner, you know what? The people probably lost confidence in the priesthood. And I got to admit, it's understandable that the tithes would be neglected. On the other hand, the tithe obligation remained for the people regardless of the spiritual quality of the leadership, because the tithe was a biblical command. I once had a guy tell me, he said, you know, Rick, depending on the message you give, depends on whether I'm going to tithe or not. I go, really? Really? I go, what about Malachi, where God tells us to prove him, you know, to prove him in and through our tithes? It's the only place in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you're going to see God saying, test me, prove me, and see if you're faithful in your tithes and your offerings, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing on you so great you can't even contain it. Test me. People are afraid today. People are worried. I mean, the gas going up and, you know, things looking unshaky. So what do people do? What's the first thing that's neglected? The house of God. The work. People back off, man. And you know what? I ain't here throwing no condemnation forks, because three times in the 90s, I did that. I was an elder in the church. I backed off of tithing because my finances went down. What I was making, I justified in my heart and mind, saying, you know what, Lord, you'll understand. I'm not making that much. Until later on, I found out the reason why I wasn't making that much is because I wasn't tithing. You know, it goes hand in hand. I'm telling you guys, this, you know, my humility here. I quit tithing. It wasn't until I started tithing again and being faithful each time. Three times in the 90s, the last two times I was losing my house and everything. And man, I just started tithing again. I said, all right, Lord, I'm going to tithe off of this. But if I go south and something happens, you're dealing with my wife. I'm taking you for your word, but you're dealing with your daughter, man. And you know what? Each time, God pulled us completely through it, man. Within 6 to 9 months, we were back meeting our needs. It's incredible. It's, you know, it's a biblical principle. And we just don't do that. Well, this is what Nehemiah was dealing with here. He dealt with the problem through the right people, since the responsibility for collecting the tithe was theirs. He rebuked them. He reinstated the Levites. He said, you guys get back in your position in God's church. This is God's church. It's not man's church. It's God's. And he reestablished the system for collecting the tithes from the people again. The second thing here he dealt with, other various provisions for the temple. Look at verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. Notice this. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. These provisions for the temple didn't continue, probably for the same reasons the tithes were neglected. Nehemiah got rid of those who were working with Eliashib. He saw that there was corruptness in the priesthood, the leadership. And you know what? Unfortunately, that is so tragic. That is so sad. Because there's a lot of pastors and leaders that are in it for the recognition or the money. You don't know. God knows. And God's the one that will deal with that. You just leave that in God's hands. That's what I've done. Nehemiah, he got rid of these guys. Notice he put others in their places, as verse 13 says. Man, I love this. For they were considered faithful, and their work, their job, their task was to distribute to their brethren. Two things God looks for: faithfulness and obedience. Those are the two things he calls us to as Christians. The third thing was the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my men, some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. I think they took Nehemiah for what he said. Wouldn't you think so? Verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I love that, man. Here Nehemiah, he deals with this desecration of the Sabbath day. Harvesting their grain and making their wine, the farmers would bring it to the city to be sowed on the Sabbath. And then there were traders from Tyre that came with fish, and we read here all kinds of goods. Nehemiah did four things that were typical of his leadership. I mean, we've seen this in the last 12 chapters. First thing he did, he rebuked the nobles who were responsible for the city, and he warned them that it was for these things God's judgment had come on the people years before. You guys, you're blowing it, man. This is why God judged us before, because of these very things. And you guys are doing them again. Second thing he does, he locks the gates on the Sabbath. And he places some of his own men at the gates to watch over them. If the gates couldn't be open, guess what? The merchants couldn't come in, and they couldn't sell their products to the people in the city. Third thing we see, when the merchants camped outside Jerusalem, either hoping that things would change, maybe Nehemiah's going to split and we can come back here again, or maybe hoping for a way to get around it, Nehemiah threatened them with force. Why did Nehemiah do that? I'll tell you why he threatened them with force. He did not want the people in Jerusalem to be tempted to profane the Sabbath. That's why he did it, man. The fourth thing we see here, Nehemiah instructed the Levites to purify themselves and take over the work of guarding the city gates on the Sabbath. This was to be their responsibility because Nehemiah knew he and his men wouldn't always be around to guard those gates. So it was up to the Levites. You know what? I love Nehemiah's heart for God. Look at verse 22. In his prayer, he said, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." The fourth thing we see him reforming is the family. Look at verse 23. "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, Hebrew, but spoke according to the language one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them. I struck some of them. I pulled their hair out." I love this guy. "And I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin." Notice this here. This is the reason. "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" You see, it wasn't intermarriage with other nationalities or races of people. That's not the thing here. It was pagan women that weren't believers that could draw them away to worship other idols or gods. That was the issue here. And Nehemiah was dealing with it. Look as it says here, verse 28. "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sambalay the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me." This final abuse went back to the people's early days in the land. Intermarriage with the nations around them. The very thing that they had promised not to do back in chapter 10. Man, they promised they wouldn't do that. Half of the children of these marriages didn't even know how to speak the Jewish language. They didn't even know how. The problem was even in the families of the leaders. The leaders knew better. Man, I mean, yeah, the New Testament says that an elder is worthy of double honor. But you know what, man? If you're not honoring God, you're not going to receive any honor at all. In fact, it will cost you your position eventually. Not for me. God will do it. He takes care of it. He raises one up. He sets another one down, the word says. Nehemiah came in and he cleaned house. I love that, man. I love that. I would rather have a sound, tight, biblical church of 40 people than a flaky church of 5,000. I want people who are sold out, man. I want people who love the Lord. I want people to come who have a hunger and thirst for God and His Word. I love the Word. Man, I mean, just think, this is the only thing we have besides the Holy Spirit on this side of heaven that we can read, man, for spiritual enlightenment. His Word. His holy living word. This is alive, church. This isn't some dead word. It's not a Alice in Wonderland thing. This is real. This is our life. I mean, this is what brings life and encouragement and hope to each one of us. How many of you really feel good with the future of our country and the world? Come on. What hope do we have? It's right here, man. It's in Jesus. I love it. Man, you know what? I'd love to have a service every day. I'd love to. But unfortunately, there'd probably be about 12 people showing up and that'd be it. People just, I don't know, you know, I know we work. I know things come up. I know we have family things and other things, hobbies and things that go on. But you know what grieves me is when we can be here and we know we can be here, but we don't come. That I've just never been that way, man. When the doors were open, I had to be at church. You know why? It's a jungle out there. And that world eats me up and then spits me out, man. I come walking in, fiery darts in the back, you know. Just needing the word. Just the water of God's word. It's like walking in here Wednesday night and you're like a sucked up, dried up sponge. And you come in and you sit here and you're getting the word, the water of the word. And man, you're starting to feel revitalized. Yeah, your spiritual strength, you know, you start feeling it to where you can go out there and face tomorrow again. And then come Friday, man, I can't wait till Sunday. You know, I need to hear the word again, man. I need to get fed. You know, I got this picture in my mind. Just being a sponge, just being filled with water and leaving here. And, you know, you're just dripping from the water of the word. Somebody says, hey, man, I'm struggling here. It's tough. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I mean, you're just, you're splashing them with the water of the word. I love it. I can't get enough of the word. Because I need it, and I love being able to spread it to others and to share with them. Man, Rick, I'm going through this and that. Check this out. Check it out. Here's somebody else that went through it. Look what they had to do. Look what God counseled them through another brother or an apostle or Jesus or a prophet or someone else. This was their counsel. This is what you need to do. And God's going to work things out. I love it, man. Look at verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah obeyed God. And what you and I as a church need to remember is his faith and his great leadership. The guy was a leader because you know what? He was faithful to the Lord. First, number one, Nehemiah submitted to God. He had no other plans for his life than to do what God had for him to do. I love that, man. I love that. Secondly, Nehemiah was able to focus on the right goals. The right goals. He clearly saw the ultimate goals and the objectives leading to them, and he never deviated from any of them for one moment. He stayed the course, man. This is what God had put on his heart to do. This is what he did. And he didn't waver to the right or the left. Oh, I'm sure he went through the head drama like we do. You know, maybe you're in a place even tonight where you're getting close to having to make a major decision in your life. And God's not showing you one direction or the other. And it's like, man, Lord, what do you want me to do? You're praying. You're reading the word. You're looking for confirmation in the word. You're coming to Bible study. You're waiting for something to be said that's going to just stand out to you and confirm in your heart. Okay, that's what you want me to do. You're waiting. You don't know. Everything we do in this life, first of all, is a step of faith, isn't it? Because we don't have Jesus right here. Hey, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me. I don't have him here. So I got to be in the word. I have to be in prayer. I've got to be fasting, denying my flesh so that he'll speak to me through the Spirit. Fasting, man. Man, you want a good book on fasting? God's Chosen Fast by A.W. Wallace, Arthur Wallace. Great book. It isn't all about food. You can fast certain hobby things you like doing. There's a lot of things you can fast. You can check it out, especially married couples that you can fast together on. It's just denying the flesh so that God will move. I love that. And you know what? God does move. Thirdly, Nehemiah had wisdom in handling tough situations. I mean, you got to admit, as we've been studying here, each problem that Nehemiah was faced with was different, every one of them. And the solution to one wasn't necessarily the solution to the other. He handled each problem wisely because he had a wisdom that God had given him, a godly wisdom. How do you get godly wisdom? Being this as much as you can, reading the Word, being in Bible study as we study through the Word, as we interpret the Word, as we expositionally teach the Word, and then we make application to our lives. This is what we need to do as a church, as a Christians. The application's important. But then after the application, then you got to do it. Fourthly, Nehemiah had the courage and he had the guts to act decisively. Because he was serving God and not man. And because he knew the purposes of God will always ultimately triumph. Did you hear that, church? The purposes of God will always ultimately triumph. He wasn't afraid to be bold, man. If God's putting this on my heart, I'm going for it. If I don't know that he is, but I feel he is, I'll take the step of faith. You know what? I will never be known if the Lord tarries and I die and go to be with Jesus. I will never be known as, you know what, Rick never had the guts to step out in faith and take a chance on falling on his face and have people point the finger and say, it wasn't God. No. If I believe God's leading me, man, I'll take that step of faith. If I fall on my face, I fall on my face. At least I walk away knowing that's not what God wants me to do. Amen? I mean, how else do you know? I got to feel really strongly. God's really got to kick me in the pants for me to know that this is God, or I won't move. I've learned that. I've moved too many times before, and you know what? I've fallen on my face over it. If you're doing something and God's not leading you, some of you guys know this already. If you're doing something in the name of God and he's not leading you, you have to work to keep it. I'm tired of working to keep anything. So I won't move unless I know that I know that I know it's him leading me. And if I am that 100%, if I know that I know that I know that he's leading me, I'm going to go for it. Even if on paper it doesn't look like I can do it. Just about everything the Apostle Paul's been through, I've been through. I mean, except for being stoned. Of course, I gave that up BC. You guys are going, what? Perseverance is a quality of all great leaders. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8, listen to his last words. 3 weeks before he was going to stick his head in that guillotine and have it cut off in that Roman arena for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his last words. I have fought the good fight. Guys, how many of you know this Christian life is a good fight, man? It's spiritual warfare, but it's a good fight. Yeah, it wears me down. Yeah, it gets me sometimes. Yeah, sometimes it gets under my skin. Yeah, sometimes it gets me upset. We can all agree to that. Amen? You guys? You guys with me on this? But man, it's a good fight. The rewards are out of this world, man. Literally. I have finished the race. I want that to be every one of our testimonies. We finished. We didn't run this thing for 3 years or 5 years or 10 years or 6 months. We ran the race. We finished it. And he said, I have kept the faith. Yeah, there was times I wavered, man. Oh, there was times I was torn this way or that way. There was times I gave in a little there or I gave in a little here. But man, I've kept it. I've stayed the course. My narrow path is a little bit wider, but I stayed the course. I didn't get off to the left or right. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And are you guys ready for this? And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. That's what we're looking for, his appearing, man. That's the last thing that's left. I want to close with hoping that you and I can say this. Remember me, oh my God, for good. That would be our testimony, man.